And so it talks about dying to sin, and in a sense it talks about the fact that we are dead to sin, right? That's kind of the language that came up. This fact that, let's read, maybe the best way to do this is to read some of Romans 6 so we see where we're going. Romans 6, starting in verse 20, says this, "For when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And that, if you remember, the first question in chapter 6 was, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Right? We've seen the gospel, and now we're asking, how do we live it out? And it poses that question, shall we keep on sinning? The answer being, no, we shouldn't. And why? Because we've died to sin. Something objectively has changed. We are dead to sin, and so we are no longer that person. And that's really, in a nutshell, what Romans 6 was trying to get us to understand. And so now we move on to Romans 7. Romans 7 is a fun chapter in this book. It's also probably one of the more debated chapters. There's really two ideas about what Paul is saying here that seem different, but kind of end up in the same place. So we'll talk about that a little bit. But it's a really excellent chapter. I was thinking about this in undergrad, I had to write a paper on Romans 7, and I went to try to find my undergrad paper in Romans 7. I couldn't find it. It's on some hard drive somewhere. Probably good I didn't find it. But I had to write an exegetical paper on Romans 7, 1 through, I think, 12 is roughly what I did. And it was just funny because looking at a passage like this, and many of you know this, you've looked at a passage your whole life, functionally, and you still read it and you say, I think I know what I'm understanding here, but I don't quite have all the details pieced together. Augustine, on this passage, changed his mind. You can kind of see at various points in his life, he changed his mind on kind of what some of the views were. So I say that all not to say we're just kind of in for, we don't know what this means. We do know what this means, but there's also a challenge to really take our lives and apply it to this text, and that's what we want to do rigorously together this morning. All right, let's dive in. "Or do you not know, brothers?" The point being that you should know. "For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." All right, what does that mean? We're going to go slow because we got to piece together his picture here. So he's saying, you should know this, brothers, believers together, brothers and sisters, "for I'm speaking to those who know the law," right? These are people who are not unfamiliar with the Old Testament without all of that. They know this. And they say the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now, what does that mean? It means if you're dead, the law is no longer binding on you, right? So sometimes we have to slow it down that much to kind of get his point. But that's what he's saying. And then he's going to give this example. And it's the example of marriage in verse 12 through 4. "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." All right. Anybody want to summarize what Paul just said to us? Till death do us part, yeah. In a sense, is what he's getting at. And the idea being, right, that if you're married to somebody and they die, then you're no longer married to them, right? The relationship, in a sense, has changed in terms of the law. And he's using this as an example of us and our relationship to the law. But just to spell it out, right? And the context here, some people say he might be sort of a marriage that somebody, it's a difficult marriage, potentially. Doesn't really say that, but a lot of people understand the text to be that way. And this woman longs to be out of it. And then the husband dies, she is released from it, right? She's no longer bound by this marriage law. And so if she were to behave as if she wasn't married, she would be called an adulteress. She would be breaking the law. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. All right, that makes sense. Now, what does that have to do with us? Verse 4 comes in and tells us, Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Stop there. That's a lot in that verse. What do you see? Verse 4.
He says the law doesn't apply to us.
Okay. And that's, we're going to pull that out a little bit, right? It doesn't apply to us insofar as we are no longer bound by it, right? We are no longer sort of chained to the law in this way that we cannot be free from it, right? Because what we've seen so far through the book of Romans is the law can't save us, right? That's come up again and again because we are sinful because of all of these things. And so we are no longer bound to this way of salvation. There's something better for us, right? We're going to get to this. Christ has fulfilled the law and we're joined to Christ. That's what he's getting at. But there is this logic of the law no longer has mastery over us, right? We're not saying that we're not supposed to follow the law anymore. It's not what he's saying. But he's saying in terms of salvation, we're no longer bound to this. And you catch that language of belonging, right? You have died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Why? Somebody had to die, is the logic Paul is making. Just like in the marriage example, somebody had to die for us to have this new relationship. And so through the body of Christ, Christ died. Why? So that we might belong to another, to him who raised him from the dead, that is God, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You see the fruit-bearing aspect there? Look back with me at Romans 6 if you have your body or your Bible there. It says in verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The point being, when you were living according to the law, the fruit was not there. It wasn't leading to what you wanted it to. Verse 22 says this, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And so a large part of what Paul is beginning to do is he's told us about our justification, right? Chapters 1 through 5 of Romans, that we are saved by faith, that sort of thing. Now he's showing how that works out. And his concern here is not just how we're saved, but also the fruit that we have, how we grow, the things that we do in response to the gospel. All right. I know we're just diving right in here. Thoughts, questions, as we piece this together. Is this making sense? We're trying to follow Paul's argument, and it's going to get even more intricate in a moment.
I mean, ultimately, he's saying we're married to sin. Mm-hmm. Or we're slaves to sin.
Yeah. That's what it is. Slaves to sin, compares that to marriage, and he says, that's who you are apart from Christ. Christ comes in, you're now married to Christ, and not to sin anymore. Yeah, that's basically the argument he's making. And then verse 5 and 6 here is going to do what I see sort of a little bit of a before and after picture of what is going on. So look at verse 5. This is before. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. All right, that's before. That's a sort of a pre-conversion description. Now, Paul is going to wrestle with our present experience of some of that later, but living in the flesh, this is the word sarx, sort of this talking about not just our physical bodies, but the spiritual fleshliness of us, if that makes sense, our fallen nature and our sinful passions, right, that are just part of us, are aroused by the law, right? So our sinful passions are there. The law comes in and says, you should do these things. And sort of sin bubbles up. We see that with covetousness in a moment. That's what he's describing. So we're there, we're sinful. The law comes and says, there's this thing called coveting. And your sin nature says, oh, I'm going to do that. And that's sort of the picture there, aroused by the law. And what is the result of that? Bearing fruit for death. Right, it's saying as our sinful passions go after the law, it leads to nothing good. And all of us can resonate with that. We've experienced that reality. So that's sort of the before. Then he says in verse 6, but now, because of Christ, because of what he has done, we are released from the law. Now we all get a little uncomfortable there. Right? He just said we're released from the law. Are we just antinomian people who can go and do whatever we want? No, we say no. But we also need to follow his logic. There's something really strongly said here, we are released from the law. This is no longer the method by which you are saved or attempting to be saved. Released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, right? The strength of that, right? Sometimes they're like, yeah, Christ died and we died with him. What did he say there? Having died. That if you have faith in Christ, if you're joined to Christ, you actually have died, according to what he is saying, which held us captive. Why? So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So this is the way that we move forward. No longer are we moving forward with our sinful passions. Instead, because of what Christ has done for us, giving us his Spirit, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Does anybody have a different translation for written code? I think most translations go that direction, but...
Oldness of the letter.
Yeah, so it's sort of doing the spirit and letter of the law kind of comparison here. The written code being sort of the letter of the Mosaic law. And that's what he's trying to say. We used to try to follow that way, and it didn't lead to the righteousness that we hoped for. Because we've seen that throughout Romans. Romans 3 was a place we saw a lot of that. All right. Do you see the before and after he's drawing? Yeah.
The fruit of the law is going to be fear of man, and the fruit of the Spirit is going to be fear of God.
That's part of it. Yeah, that's part of it. Yeah. Yeah, and that fruit, I think, extends to all of, you know, fruit is a broad category, right? Sometimes we just think about it in terms of fruit of the Spirit. That's part of it. But fruit is everything that God wants you to be, like productive workers, productive families, all these kind of things. Like his whole picture of a good life, that's all the fruit that the Spirit leads to.
Bad fruit.
Yes, and then there's the reverse of the bad fruit, which is all the sins that lead to wickedness, all that Romans 1 kind of language that we saw earlier. All right, so we get this, right? And all of us are saying, I kind of get it, right? Before, you know, your fleshly passions, and then before or now we're sort of freed, and we say this is wonderful. But then we also have the question of, like, how does this actually work? This is hard. And so that's where Paul is going to take us into some of the details of how do we actually live this out, if you will. And so the next, well, let's do 7 through 12. He kind of carries on with this part of the argument before branching out a little bit. All right, so he asks another question, as Paul likes to do. What shall we say? That the law is sin? Now, how would he get there?
Because he says you're released from it, as if implying that something about the law is bad because it arouses sin within you.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's absolutely it. Paul helpfully sort of asked the question we might be asking, right? There's this logical sense we'll say, it's like, well, if the law is what is exposing this sin in me, right, is the law sin itself? Is the law even something we should follow? By no means, is his rejoinder. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And he goes with this internal sin, right? He could have sort of talk about murder or something, but I think appropriately it goes with an internal sin that we might not recognize as sin apart from the law telling us, right? Because coveting is something we just sort of naturally do, right? But the law comes and says, that's actually a violation of God's law. And so what does sin do? Verse 8, seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. What are you saying there? Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, really, I think what he's getting at there is lies dormant. It lies sort of inactive. That's the sense of the language. But he's saying sin isn't doing its fullness without the law coming in. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That's a big statement, especially for a Jew to hear that. The commandment that promised life deceived me, or produce death in me. Now, why do we say that? Think about the Old Testament. There's several places, Deuteronomy, Luke even talks about the reality that the law, sort of the promise of the law gives life. This language, do these things and you shall live, right? That's a sort of promise, right? Or even the commandment, do these things and your life shall be long in the land, right? Honor your father and mother, that language. And so Paul is asking the question, right? Because a Jew would walk around and say, hey, if I do these things, life will go, like, I'll have life, right? The fullness of life, eternal life. Those are sort of what he's saying. And so Paul is saying the very commandment that promised life, right? Do these things and you shall live. But he couldn't do those things, right? And so what happens in the Old Testament, right? When they're given the law and they say, do these things and you shall live. And if you don't do these things, here's your consequences. And so Paul is sort of saying, like, I'm stuck. I can't do these things. The very commandment that I thought was going to provide life for me, it's actually proving to be death to me. Why? Verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. All right, let's stop there. For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, this is Paul being very stark, but he's making a very incisive point, right? The deception of sin. I think many of us don't think sin, well, we know that sin is deceitful, but we forget how deceitful it is. Sin always promises life. And we see this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about this, sort of the deceitfulness of sin. But think about the garden, right? There's a deception. What is Eve promised? Yeah, promised what? Life? Freedom? Think about your sin, right? Our sin. Usually it's not the illusion of life. That if I do this thing, if I pursue this course, if I do this thing that I know isn't according to God's law, it's going to give me more joy. It's going to give me more whatever, right? It's a pursuing of life. And so this isn't about just coveting. This is about really the anatomy of sin, how sin works, right? It deceives us. And in that deception, it kills us. And so we say, is the law good? We might still be kind of asking this question. And then what does Paul say in verse 12 there? He comes with this introduction. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now that kind of seems like it comes out of nowhere a little bit. He's like, oh, by the way, the law is holy. Commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But you see what he's doing there in verse 11. He's saying, it's not the law that's the problem. It's the sin. That's what he sort of says up in verse 11, right? Because sin is the one that seized the opportunity. Sin is the one that deceived me. I died through sin. And so then the reality is the law itself is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Why? Because the law is the very reflection of God's character. It doesn't say all of that, but that's what we see throughout Scripture, right? We are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. So this is an interjection into the text, but it's reminding ourselves, as we see through Psalm 19, through Psalm 119, this beautiful picture that the law is good. All right, thoughts, questions up to this point? I know Romans we like to teach sort of have a discussion. Romans doesn't always lead itself as well to that. But what are your thoughts as we walk through this?
So I always think of the law as the flashlight in the darkness, mm-hmm. right? And so, you know, people like to do things, bad things in the dark, right? Yeah. And so without the light of the law, you don't know better.
Yeah.
I mean...
Yeah. Well, yeah, because that's very true. Like, because we can go back to Romans 2, right? The law is written on our hearts, right? We have some knowledge, but until we see with clarity, like there's the law, the spoken law, not just the natural law, gives us this clarity, right? And to carry on the flashlight analogy, right? Not only does that flashlight expose, but then it also lights our path. Like, thy word is a light unto my path, right? And so Paul is not really focusing on that, what we call the third use of the law, the pedagogical use that will tell us where to go. That'll come later in Romans. Right now, he's focusing on the sort of the exposing question, like you're saying, and whether or not we can be saved through this. It is worth knowing that, careful how I say this, but Jesus kept the law perfectly, right? That's how we're saved, right? Somebody did conform to the law, and that's part of the conversation we need to remind ourselves of. All right, other thoughts? All right. So Paul so far has told us a few things about the law, right? He's building this case that the law is good, that we have also now through Jesus a changed relationship with the law. And so he carries on in that vein in verse 13 and ask this question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Okay. Sort of the same question he's asking before, but asking it a little bit differently. The law is good, but did the law bring death? No. Again, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment, I might become sinful beyond measure. Now that sounds great, sinful beyond measure. That's what he's going for. Now, let's begin to ask this question as we get into the next part of this. This is maybe one of the parts of Romans that we actually are pretty familiar with, where Paul starts saying, I don't do the things I want to do, right? All that, and the things I do want to do, I don't do, goes back and forth. But let's go back to verse 9. We kind of skipped over that. It says this, I was once alive apart from the law. Now, and then he says, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now when, and this is not a trick question, this is an honest question. When could that be true? And who is Paul talking about?
Adam in the garden.
Okay, Adam in the garden, right? And that is, Adam in the garden is the only one that you can consistently apply that to, right? There's really, so there are three views. This could be Adam. Who else could this be?
Eve.
Eve? Okay, three and a half views, right? Yeah, Adam and Eve, right? Sort of humanity and its sinlessness, right? Okay, I like that.
Us before time.
Pardon?
Us before time.
Us before time.
Yeah.
So like a hypothetical humanity.
When you were in the womb, you knew us, et cetera.
Okay, yeah. Okay, so sort of a personal, okay, yeah. And so that would kind of fall under maybe just humanity general. Paul could be an example of that, right? In the, like his story of salvation, working that out. Who else could it be?
Christ.
Everyone prior to the law being provided.
Say that again.
Everyone prior to the law being provided.
Okay, everyone prior to the law. So Israel,
yes.
Right? In a set in time. Yeah. Yeah, that's another common view. Any other ways to maybe piece this together? Okay. Okay. Anyone else?
Well, is it when we are regenerated?
Okay.
I mean, but yeah. The once I was, I don't know.
Yeah. It's. I think what I'm trying to leave a little space here, because this is actually a little bit of a hard question. Who's he talking about, right? So let's say it's Adam, right? Why in the world does he just come out of the gate and say, I, right? There's really no context for him to start talking about Adam, right? He could be talking about Adam, but you would think he would say something like Adam, right? Or like once, or where am I? Adam was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came and he died, right? That would make sense. Israel is another very common one, right? That makes sense. And he could be talking about sort of the I and sort of all God's people together, right? That's an option, but it is a little awkward with the I there, right? And so and I'm not dismissing any views. I'm just kind of walking through some of this. Now, if it's Paul, where would you put this in Paul's life?
Before his regeneration. I'm thinking we're in Adam or we're in Christ.
Okay.
Also before, when he was a kid.
Okay.
He was growing up and learning, studying the law, and I mean, we talk about the age of accountability and things like that. If you have a two-year-old, they're not necessarily going to get it, but none of the rest of us have that excuse. We all know. We've all been taught right from wrong, and so it doesn't matter how old we were, what the age of accountability is. At some point, we're dead because we know the law. We've been given it.
Yeah, so you're sort of saying the alive apart from the law is sort of, you're living your life, you don't really have a full cognition of the law, and the commandment when it comes is sort of growing up in Hebrew school and finally hearing the law kind of thing, right?
I mean, you were talking about that other verse later on. Mine says it a little differently. It's so that sin, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Mm-hmm. We know, all, when we know what sin is, we yeah. know what sin is. Yeah.
That's the NIV, right?
NASB,
okay. Yeah. Yeah, no, absolutely. So that's, and this is, what's fun about this is you get a group like this, and you guys have basically articulated all of the normal views, right? And sometimes you're like, the Bible's, it just shows that you guys are intelligent. And you're paying attention, right? Because collectively we've articulated all of the common views around this debated thing. And everybody I've read on this, and I don't say this, but I've read probably 20 to 25 commentaries on this passage over the past few decades. And everybody holds their view very humbly. And they all kind of come to the same point that says, this description, whether it's Adam, whether it's Israel, whether it's Paul, either conversion or kind of the view that was just articulated there as a child coming to it, the reality is that Christ comes in and changes all of this. The picture is that, as he said, in the rest of this, right, apart from the law, there really wasn't a full knowledge of sin. But when the law came in, right, then we really saw what it was, and it destroyed us, right? And so that's the argument. I'm not going to sort of, I think it's probably Paul, if I had to put my cards on the table, although I know that when I wrote a research paper 15 years ago on this, I went with the Israel view. And so I've changed my view a little bit. I don't say that to be like, this isn't a smorgasbord or a buffet. I had a professor in seminary who says, you can have different views, but you can't just walk up to a buffet and sort of say, I like that view. It's like, well, why do you like it? And where is it in the text? Does that make sense? And so whatever view, whatever your understanding is, I think the application is consistent largely in all the views. My personal sort of thing is the language of I just gravitates toward this being Paul. It's my current take, but we can, yeah.
So as we stumble through this
yeah.
and all these different views, would this have been really clear to the people that he was writing to?
That's a great question.
No.
I don't think it would have been increasingly clear. I think there is a sense that he was writing to them and to their worldview and those kind of things. So possibly, but I don't think this isn't saying scripture is unclear. It's just saying sometimes there is some challenging parts where you've got to sort of parse it out and say why does it say this? And I think he's pointing us, taking the Paul view, he is really pointing us to our own experience of salvation. And that's where we're going to go with the next part of the passage. He's sort of saying, this is true of all of us. When he says I, he's not just talking about Paul's little unique experience. He's saying, this is your story, and to a sense, Adam's story, and to an extent, Israel's story, and you today, right? That as you encounter the law, it destroys you. It shows your sin, and you die. And so that part, I think, is the universal application that everybody would have got, regardless of some of the other nuances. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I was just gonna say the same thing, is that it doesn't change the application of the text. Because
yeah.
it's easy to say like, oh, we have this view, but it doesn't change the main point
yeah.
that he's trying to communicate.
Yeah.
And that's the scary part, is if mm-hmm. you change the main point, which is yeah. doesn't change.
Yeah, and that's and it doesn't mean that, like, the main point might look a little, you might look at it from a different angle and see something a little different, but it's there's one interpretation of scripture, there's one application, and I think this is a good test case where everybody sort of gets to the same point in terms of application. So
Paul is an archetype.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's fair.
We've all told stories, yeah. like advice stories, where we didn't want to give the other person advice. I mean, or in a sermon, you talk about yourself.
I did this, and by the way,
yeah.
And I think that archetype language is helpful because it helps us not include, but sort of say, yeah, and Adam and Israel are also archetypes of this reality, chronologically differently, right? Adam is a great archetype of this, right? Because he really was alive without the law, right? And he experienced this even more so than Paul did in a lot of ways. All right, now go ahead.
When you talk about Israel, are you talking about pre-Moses?
Yes, yes, sort of the community, the Exodus community, Israel, right? Yeah, so that time and space of Israel, right? Yeah. Now, that's actually not the most debated part of Romans 7. What comes next is, but starting that conversation helps us have the next conversation the way it needs to be had. Right? So verse 13 is posed the question again, did the law bring death? And we answer no, right? The commandment showed us that sin beyond measure, the very sinfulness of sin, is exposed and set before us. And then he poses this reality, starting in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Okay. Now, the question again for us becomes, who in the world is Paul talking about? Who do you think? When he says this reality, for I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, again, let's just get the views on the table. Who could this be?
Paul.
Okay. Yeah. And so good news. Pretty much everybody says Paul. There's no like Israel Adam conversation here. So a little simpler, but now the question becomes, when are we talking about Paul? Now we read through the rest of the passage and we get the question and we sort of say, can everybody, like, as you read through that, pretty much all of us are gonna put up our hands and say, I've been there, right? I've wanted to do something and I can't. Like, so we get that. There's obviously a gravitational pull to say, I understand this experience. But there's an interesting, so just the main two views, there are three, but the main two views on this passage are that this is Paul pre-conversion or post-conversion. Pre-conversion or post-conversion. Now, why would you say this is Paul pre-conversion? This is slightly the minority view in church history.
You go back in the context where he says, where does he say, I came alive, but then the law came, so then
yeah.
I died.
Yeah, yeah.
That's yeah. kind of lending to kind of a pre...
Yeah, like that's done, correct. Right?
And but,
yeah, go ahead. No, yeah, no, but and then along with that, and this is sort of the argumentation, the sold under sin, right? What did we see back several places? Verse 22 of chapter 6 says this, I've read this before, I'll read it again, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its ends is eternal life. And so this view sort of says, hey, there's a sense in the text, in the context of the text, that Paul is saying that we have actually died. Right? That we are no longer slaves to this. Go back to verse 4 or verse 5, where it says this, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And so this view takes verse 5 here, and basically says all that comes after verse 5, all the way till chapter 8, is really describing verse 5. Verse 6 is what chapter 8 picks up. I know that might muddy the waters, but it's sort of saying these two verses, 5 and 6, are introducing two ways of living, one in slavery to sin, the other under the fullness of God's grace and mercy in Jesus, living by the Spirit. So that's the pre-conversion view there.
Hey, Kevin,
yeah.
I don't know if it is happening to you. Mm-hmm.
Read your translation again one more time, if you would.
In 15 says, that which I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, mm-hmm. but I'm doing the very thing I hate.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. So you're going with the word.
If you're a slave to sin, you're in a pattern of sin, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
And not that we can't as believers be in a pattern of sin, but we all have to feel the fight, and I mean, maybe that's what he's saying here. You're feeling the fight. I don't know, but I can see where...
Yeah.
In the old self, you are enslaved to something, and you know.
Yeah.
I'm confused now.
No, no. I think you're good. Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
We wouldn't be in slaves of righteousness. You don't want. You know, you feel the fight.
Yep. No, and that's the tension, right? That most of us hear this, and because what he's describing is something we resonate with. We know what it's like to have the fight against sin, right? That's not foreign to any of us. And I want to be clear, if we take the pre-conversion view, which I don't take the pre-conversion view, I take the post-conversion view, we'll get to that. But even if we take the pre-conversion view, we're not saying that this experience described here isn't a reality for believers, right? I think, just to lay it all on the table, I think the point that he's making is that what is described here in verse 7, or chapter 7, is normal for the Christian, but it's not the way we're supposed to stay. Does that make sense? Romans 7 is not supposed to be your continual story. That's why Romans 8 comes in. Now, many of us are going to spend a lot of time in Romans 7 parts of our lives. Like, that's just going to be a reality. But I think the goal and the logic, everything puts us towards to say, don't stay in Romans 7. Romans 8 is what you're offered. Yeah.
So I'm just curious, is it the contrast between works and grace? So Paul, you know, I mean, he knew the law. He was, you know, his whole pedigree about, you know, how wonderful he was. So was he. Is it the contrast between trying to work for his salvation versus the grace?
So I wouldn't phrase in terms of salvation. It's terms of how do you live out the Christian life. Now that you're saved, now that you're adopted, now that you're secure, now that you have peace with God, all of those things that we've seen in Romans so far, now that that's all true, how are you going to work out your salvation? Are you going to do so by going back to the written code and sort of saying, I'm just going to mortify this flesh and pull up my bootstraps? Or am I going to live in the new way of the Spirit and with the power of the Spirit, mortify my sin? Working it out, doing the work, but with the power of the Spirit. And I think that's a little bit of the contrast. So one other view on this whole passage is to sort of say, I don't care if it's pre-conversion or post-conversion. What it's describing is two hypothetical ways. This is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you know that name. This is his view. The guy who wrote 5,000 pages on Romans. And so take that. Maybe he knows more than the rest of us. But he interestingly, when he gets to this part of preaching through Romans, basically just is like, I'm not taking a side on this because I don't think it matters. What he's saying is it's hypothetical views of how do you work out your salvation. Hypothetical views of sanctification, right? That's a sentence. And so what he's saying is Romans 7 picks up this picture of saying, this is what it would look like to try to work out your salvation with the law, with your flesh, and good luck, right? And then Romans 8 comes and says, therefore, right? Moves us towards this beautiful picture, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, which we were going to end with, but we got 20 minutes. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Right? It moves us to this place to say, we live by the Spirit, no longer by the written code. All right. Let's go back to those two views, pre-conversion, post-conversion. Why would you say it's pre-conversion? Because of that kind of language, the sold under, are sold to sin, are sold as slaves to sin, that kind of language, some people say, it fits so strongly with the pre-conversion reality, and Romans 8 moves to all this hope. The main difficulty, I think, with that view is twofold, and why I take the post-conversion view. First of all, it's the tenses. What does verse 14 say? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, for I do not understand my own actions. There's a tense change in the language here, and it's present tense, and I think that matters. I think it's pointing to Paul's present experience. That, I think, is compelling to say this. I think there are also aspects in the language of this passage that point to something that would be very difficult for an unregenerate person who is not converted to say. Those come up in places like verse 16, where it says, "For I do not do what I want to do, I agree that the law is good." An unregenerate person usually doesn't have a sense that they want to follow God's law. And then later on in verse, I think it's 22, yeah, 22 says this, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." And I think that moves us towards a post-conversion understanding, right? Paul, post-conversion, wrestling with working out his salvation. Now, it could be just that delight in the law of God could be just a generic sort of somebody who loves the Mosaic law, right? Paul was passionate about the law, could be talking about that. Personally, I think the language presses a little bit more to somebody who has encountered God's grace in that reality. So that's, I would go post-conversion, but I'm sympathetic to the sort of hypothetical sanctification where it's comparing two ways of working out our salvation. All right, thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah.
The big one in there, I think, is the, I do the very thing I hate.
Yeah.
You don't hate sin.
Post-pre-conversion, you don't. Yeah, because Paul, right, what is Paul doing? He's breathing out murderous threats pre-conversion. That doesn't really necessarily fit. Now, although Paul would self-describe himself as somebody who is like zealous about the law and those kind of things, but I think I agree with your point. Yeah.
There were a lot of, I mean, how many people before Christ loved God?
Yeah.
But this, to me, describes anybody who's been wakened to the evil of sin.
Yep.
And all of a sudden, they see the sin in their own life. Well, what do they do?
Yeah.
So, I'm not sure I agree with any of them.
Yeah.
I think this is how we are when we've been wakened to sin.
Yeah.
We know we sin.
Yeah.
We hate it.
Yeah.
We don't want to do it. We
yeah.
love God.
Yeah.
But how do we get out of this mess?
Yeah.
And so then Paul goes on and says, this is how we
mm-hmm.
got out of the mess,
yep.
is that Jesus came, as opposed to just, I'm a good Jew. Because I think he loved God. Or
mm-hmm.
maybe he didn't, I don't know. But there were plenty of people who, David loved God. He
mm-hmm.
still sinned, and
yep.
all, you know, he would be saying the same thing.
Yep.
Wretched man that I am,
yep.
I don't do what I want to
yes.
do.
Yes, you can read Psalm 51, right?
Yeah, exactly.
There's David's Romans 7,
yeah.
right? Yeah, so I think, and that's why I really don't think that the pre and post, it matters. I think that basically what the pre-conversion people are trying to say, to use them as a group, is trying to say, hey, what you see in Romans 7, don't just normalize that and say that's the way it's got to be. That's what they're trying to, that's the point they're trying to make. The Romans 8, or the Romans 7 post-conversion people are basically trying to say, hey, it's still normal to struggle with sin, right? So they're kind of looking at it from two sides and stressing different aspects of it, all both pointing to that beautiful hope in Romans chapter 8 that moves us towards something better. Does that make sense? So I think, not to say everybody's saying the same thing, they are saying different things, they are seeing the text differently, but they're looking at the same problem from two vantage points and seeing the same sort of reality. Let's read the rest of these verses and then take a few minutes to say, how do we actually apply this rather than just debate viewpoints? All right. I'll pick back up in verse 14 just to reread it till the end of the passage. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive of the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." All right, there is Paul candidly, and I would argue very helpfully, wrestling with the sin that you and I know too well. Thoughts, observations as we read those last verses?
Verse 20. I'm not responsible. Sin's doing it. It's not me.
Okay.
Is that valid?
It's not a cop-out in terms of responsibility, but it's wrestling, I think, with like 2 Corinthians 5, where it talks about we're new creations, right? It's saying that's actually who I am, right? It's the same logic that Paul will employ in Ephesians and in Colossians, where he talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. That's sort of the reality. He says that's not who you are anymore, right? A lot of the language of self-sanctification in the New Testament is sort of this be who you are, right? You are a new creation. You are joined to Christ. And so he's separating himself from the vestiges of sin that are still around and saying, that's not who I am. It's sin that dwells within me. So that sin he's still responsible for, but it's not really who he is anymore. That's how I would read that logic. Yeah.
So he's a slave to Christ now, but even slaves don't do things perfectly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Disobedient slaves.
Yeah. You don't even want to obey, but you don't do it very well.
Yeah. 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 And there's this sense of being stuck, right? There is this frustration that comes out in this, right? Frustration, I think, is a fair way to summarize what Paul is saying here. He doesn't like this situation. Other observations?
Well, and I'm thinking about Romans 12:1-2, mm-hmm. be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, and the mind there, and in later, right? It's cognition. It's our whole sort of inner selves that need to be conformed to this new reality, right? This inner man versus the flesh. This sort of external part. The mind and the flesh are compared or contrasted there. Yeah.
And then we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. right? We've yeah. got the power mm-hmm. to overcome
yeah.
the sin now.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, this sounds like the sanctification process.
Yeah.
The struggle.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
The tension.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. And I think the thing to remind ourselves, if I can jump again to chapter 8, because obviously we know, right, that the chapters are not inspired, right? These are just artificial kind of things. And so we need to see the whole flow. And where Paul is going is to say things like this. In 8 verse 15, he says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." That's where he's going, right? That's the hope that we have here. And so I'm not saying that Paul is like, just use the Spirit and all your sin's gone. Like that's not what he's saying. He's saying often our flesh still has its pernicious grasp on us. It reaches out from the grave and sort of grabs onto us again. But he's saying that's not the full picture. It is that the Spirit has come and changed you so that you can live differently. And that's that, I hope you caught that in, there's really, you could say, there are two calls in this text. The first call is Paul calling out in desperation, right? What does he say? Wretched man, this is verse 24, that I am. That's really what he's described, this wretched man. And then what does he say? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Like, if you've ever been struggling against sin, and I think many of us, like, we struggle against sin, but we only sort of struggle against sin. I don't mean this pejoratively. But think about Jesus' struggle against sin, like resisting to the point of shedding blood. Like that's resistance against sin, right? Like saying, no, I will not do this. Getting to this point to looking at our sin and being so disgusted by this that we actually cry out, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like that's the point that we begin to say, he knows it's not him. Paul knows it's not him who's going to remove himself from that sin that has its tentacles grasped around him. That's not the answer, right? verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he doesn't flesh that all out, but he's done that elsewhere. He just says, it's Jesus. It's the Spirit that he gives. That's what gives you victory over sin. And that's where he goes in verse 18. So, yeah, what do we do with this? How do we apply this to our lives? We say, good for Paul. He was honest. And that's part of it. I think, imagine reading Romans without that. Have you ever thought about reading Romans without chapter 7 in there? How much more of a weight it might seem? Because we see this beautiful picture of the gospel. We see peace with God. We see that, no, we don't sin anymore, right? So that grace abounds. No, we died to sin. And then if we jump to chapter 8, a lot of us would be like, man, I'm an awful Christian because my life doesn't look like Romans 8 most of the time. And so I think this is very kind on God's part to inspire Paul to give us this, to acknowledge the difficulty that it is to struggle against sin, right? That we don't end up in this sort of false view that if we aren't just sort of victory onto victory, you know, then our life is somehow not true of a Christian experience. This is a normal, and this is sometimes debated, but I think the best commentators on this, and my opinion is that this description here is sometimes true, not always, but sometimes true of a mature believer. Sometimes people will read this and say Romans 7 is just a baby Christian, and you got to grow up with the Spirit and things are going to get better. I don't think that's true, because who is Paul at this point? Near the end of his life, a mature believer writing this, who would say in his very last letter, right, I am the foremost, I'm the chief sinner. Paul knows the struggle with sin, but he also knows the victory that comes, right? So he isn't just wallowing in the sin, but he is honestly giving us. So it is helpful to say one of the things we learn from this is it's okay to be honest about our sin, because Paul is, and honest about our ongoing struggles with sin, where we haven't seen as much progress as maybe we would like, and to be open about that and go to God, go to others and ask for help and the Spirit, all of those sorts of things. That's part of it. What else could we do with this passage?
Thank God for his mercy and steadfastness, and he doesn't give up on us.
The main application you could say is something like that, because what does verse 25 do? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That this is not where we are stuck, right? There are times where we might feel very stuck in that, but the gospel does offer hope. Sometimes we're very cynical people, right? How many of you have said, people don't really change? Have you said that? Have you thought it? Maybe. I've said it and thought it. And there is some truth to that. Like in our experience, we know that change is slow and it's hard and it doesn't happen all the way. But there's also the reality, right? When scripture says, such were some of you, and it lists all these sins, right? Like there is, and there's also the reality that we are new creations objectively now, right? So we can take hope in that.
To mm-hmm. Yeah. To yeah. Because we tell them, okay, you've got a new life now, and you've changed and transformed. And then they find out, oh goodness, I still have some of these same besetting things. Mm-hmm. And that could just cause them to say, it must not be real. Mm-hmm. I mean, we've got to be honest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if you, conversion people have had that experience, right? Like, things are flying, and then you're like, oh, I'm not all the way new just yet. Yeah, Greg.
It's amazing in that it continues to drive home the point, even though he's talking about the struggle, it's just how sinful you are.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I mean, to your core, when he says beyond measure.
Mm-hmm.
So when you take the tea and tulip,
mm-hmm.
Yep. And you realize, I mean, you read this, mm-hmm. and for someone like Paul, you realize, like, oh, wow, like, yeah. I suck.
Yep. Right in the back. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know. Amazingly, the only command he's given thus far up to this point is consider.
Mm-hmm.
It just changed the way you think.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't do that without verse 25.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. It just struck me. I'm just.
Yeah.
It really drives home the point that you're in a really bad situation, mm-hmm. worse than you think.
Yep.
except for 25.
Yeah, and the power of sin, so to speak, reaches beyond the grave, to use a little bit of, you know, some license there with the language. But even after the newness, right, it's still, you know, our righteous actions are filthy rags, all this kind of reality. And yet, right, and I think that, and that's, you need to see that to see the beauty, right, of where he's going, that we're called sons and daughters. And remember what happens, what's going to happen in Romans 8 is this reality where it's like, we don't believe that, right? And so what? The Spirit himself testifies, right? He is the one that is groaning for us, interceding for us. That's why Romans 8 is a better chapter than Romans 7, honestly. I mean, like, Romans 7 is necessary to see Romans 8 in its glory. But that's where we're supposed to go, right? That's, what does it mean to sort of consider this? What does it mean to do that? It's to be aware of that so that we see the glory of the gospel and to move in that direction. Let me read this. This is from Francis Schaeffer. For us who sometimes we might see this passage and say, well, what hope is there? What change is there? And so this is one of the ways Francis Schaeffer got at that. He says this, in the absence of present perfection, and we're all like, yeah, that's me, the absence of present perfection, Christians are to help each other on to increasingly substantial healing on the basis of the finished work of Christ. This is our calling. I think that sums up a large part of what Romans 8 and 12 are trying to do together, that we are moving towards the fullness of glory, all of those things that we'll know in the new heavens of the earth when we are fully like our Savior Jesus, when we know all of these things fully. But even now, we are saved. We are changed. We are substantially healing, to use that language. Let me end with this. This was 2020, I think, Summer Olympics. Those are the ones that got postponed. But there was the U.S. pole vaulter. Won the gold medal, and her name's Kate, last name starts with an N, I'm going off memory here, but she won the gold medal, but she still had one extra jump. Now, if you know pole vaulting, basically you get another shot to even set the higher record. And so I think it's a little bit of an illustration of what we see in this struggle, right? Did she have to run that last thing? No, she could have just taken the gold and gone on her victory lap. But instead, her victory lap, she went and she jumped one more time to see if she could get even higher. And I think there's a little bit of that in this passage. Like Paul, as we read him, he says, this is not who you are anymore. You're still struggling. The victory is secure, right? When we read Romans 7, it's not like the victory is in question. No, the victory is secure. Christ accomplished that. And so now we get to go and have our victory lap, complete with its struggles, complete with its difficulties. It's not a picnic. It's a struggle, right? Many of us showed up in the Christian life thinking it was a picnic, but it's actually a battle. There's the old the first battle of the world, or Civil War, right? Everybody showed up with picnic baskets. All the congressmen were watching the first battle of Bull Run with picnic baskets saying, we're just going to win this war. And then it turned out into a multi-year bloody conflict. Right? Sometimes that's our experience, but the victory is secure. And so largely what we're doing now is we are on our victory lap with the power of the Spirit, waiting for the fullness of that victory to be made known by Christ.
Already, but not yet.
Already, but not yet. Let's pray.
Thanks for that,
Kevin. Thanks. Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Father, would you help us? Lord, we are humbled by these words. We know our unrighteousness. Lord, would you help us to see that? And as we see that, to see our struggle with sin as something that is understandable given our sin, but that you have promised us salvation, you have promised us the hope of the Spirit. Lord, would you rest in that call that we are your children? Lord, would you show us how to go to your Spirit and ask for help? Lord, that this is not just an abstract thing, but as we actually ask for the Spirit, you help us. Would we do that with our sins that we're embedded in, that we're struggling against, whether they're lust, whether they're greed, whether they are anger, whatever it might be? Would we ask for your Spirit's help, and would you pour out your Spirit on us so that we might change? We pray in your name. Amen.